We're going to look this morning at one of the most popular books in the entire Bible, in Zephaniah. And yes, I'm being somewhat sarcastic. But I'll tell you what, one of the passages we're going to look at, if you consider it, could be a real joyful encouragement to you and your scripture memorization. I'm going to read all of Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, and as Pastor Houston read from Matthew 7 just a bit ago about those who are practicers of lawlessness. On the outside, they seem to say the right things. They seem to want to do the right things. But on the inside, in our day, we might call them scumbags or fools. Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs and liars. You deal with leaders in the church, Zephaniah. One of the minor prophets, if you're not familiar with them, read them, study them, get to know them. They're good dudes. Amos speaks to Israel in a time of prosperity. In Israel's time of prosperity, she forgot the goodness of God and lorded her wealth and her power over those less fortunate. Beat them down, oppress them, hurt them. Zephaniah is challenging. Amos challenged the civil authorities in one sense. Well, Zephaniah is here challenging the ecclesiastical authorities, the leaders in the church, the priests, the prophets, the ones to whom much has been given, the ones from whom much will be required. Zephaniah gets on them. Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter for context, and our focus on our sermon text is from verses 14 through 20. Give heed now to the word of God. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, they shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, because then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty and my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you for your word of truth, for the Holy Spirit which brings sight to blind eyes and sound to deaf ears. May you challenge and convict and bless and encourage, Lord, through the preaching and through the hearing of your word. Bring glory to your name, both in this place and in every place where Christ is upheld and exalted as holy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Pastor Keel considers himself a music guru, I consider myself a movie junkie. And one of the movies that I will go back to time and again is the trilogy Back to the Future. Good old Doc Brown and Marty McFly. And I don't know, some of you may not be familiar with it. Basically, Doc Brown is this wide-eyed, white-haired inventor, and Marty McFly is this innocent high school kid who basically likes to try out Doc Brown's inventions anytime he gets a chance. And one of those movies, well, basically the whole premise of the movie trilogy is that Doc Brown invents a time machine where he can go to the future. He can go back to the past. And at one point, he gets stuck in 1880s Old West. And Marty has to travel back in time to rescue him. And before leaving, the Doc Brown of the 1950s, first it starts in the 80s, then he goes to the 2010s, and then he's back in the 1950s. So the Doc Brown of the 50s has to help Marty get back to the 1880s. And so what does he do to prepare him? He basically tries to give him clothes that will help him blend into the Old West. And what he gives him are a bandana, a pink shirt with tassels, corduroy pants and boots, but no hat. So they think he's going to blend in very well, but by the time Marty gets to 1880s Old West, the people are looking at him like one born out of due time, as Paul would say. Who is this guy? We can't make heads or tails of who he is. He sticks out like a sore thumb. So he's meant to blend in and be seen and be understood, and so people can make sense of him, but they look at him and it's the exact opposite. And I think what happens sometimes is that we look at the minor prophets this way. We dig into them, we look at them, we try to read them, but they don't make any sense to us. We look at them and we're trying to say, well, what is God doing here? We feel out of place. We might think that the minor prophets were out of place in the scripture. Well, if we could just do away with that section of scripture, we would be better off. But it's really, really very important to focus on the minor prophets and consider the message. And if you want to consider a primary message in the book of Zephaniah, the main thing that you can consider would be the day of the Lord. One way to help make sense of the minor prophets is to try to find a theme that runs throughout. And for Zephaniah, it's the day of the Lord. I've been preaching a series at the prison just recently on the reality of hell. And if you're not a Christian and you come to the day of the Lord, or the Lord rather comes to you on His day, you're in for a terrible, terrible eternity. And that's putting it lightly. There were some songs, and if you saw me writing over here earlier, I was just pulling out some phrases from some of the songs that we were singing. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. The name of Jesus for the non-believer in hell is going to be a constant source of pain, of irritation, of anger, and frustration. Sort of a nail being pounded into the head over and over and over again. There is no relief from pain. For the Christian, yes, it's a beautiful thing in glory. We get to run to the arms of Christ and be with him forever. But to the one in hell, he's going to remember all of those times that he had in life to hear the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel, but how he spurned Christ and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And now he rots in hell for eternity. The burning fires that never go out. The melting skin or flesh of hell that keeps melting and it is painful and it never stops because it's never gone. It's never taken away completely, that pain and that anger for the body, for the mind. We've got the other song from Emmanuel, Hope of Heaven or the Fear of Hell. Think about the day of the Lord and think about what Zephaniah is saying to the people of God. He's challenging first and he's rebuking the leaders in the church. The ones who should be looking out for the good of the people, he calls evening wolves, treacherous men, those who profane what is holy and do violence to the law. Now, the scriptures say time and again, to whom much is given, much more will be required. And there is an extra hot place in hell for the leaders of the church who lead God's people astray. Zephaniah begins his book, even at chapter 1, and I'm not going to read too much here except point you to verses 15 and 16. He talks about the day of the Lord that is near. He says it's a day of wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet blast, battle cry, when he will bring distress upon mankind. It's been somewhat depressing to preach on hell because you think about the reality of what it is. And people don't like to hear about hell. In our society, we love talking about heaven. Everybody thinks they're going to be in heaven. Nobody thinks they're going to end up in hell. Well, we've done enough good things. We've done enough this. We've done enough that. Well, hell is just a superstition made up by people to scare us into belief. People make all sorts of excuses to do away with the idea of hell. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. It's real. And if you're not in Christ, you're headed there. So Zephaniah and what he does. And sort of as the Back to the Future movie, you're kind of looking past and you're looking future. We're at a good time of year to think about the year that has gone by. We're at a good time to think about the year that is coming. So Zephaniah, in essence, what he's doing is he's helping us. We're going back to Zephaniah to get a glimpse of our future. And again, our future in Christ. Don't ever forget that. In Christ only is your future hopeful. In Christ only is your future possibly going to be joyful. If you're not in Christ, then take heed to these words. Pay careful attention. Now again, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, here another preacher going off again, spouting off about Jesus and hell. I've heard this message 1,000 times. If you're not a Christian, you got to keep hearing this message. You got to keep listening. We're going to keep pounding it into your heads. And by the grace of God, hopefully, you'll get it. Because this is life or death, brothers and sisters. The day of the Lord may be tomorrow. And we have a responsibility to answer before God from our preaching. And you have a responsibility to answer before God from the word that you've heard all your lives. What will you have done with Jesus when the day of the Lord comes? There is no turning back. There is no prayer in hell that will be heard by God. In fact, in hell, you're not going to be wanting to pray to God. One of the writers that I was reading about hell says that in hell, we're basically heaping up more judgment for ourselves because our hatred of God and our anger at God and our frustration with God continually grows. What Zephaniah is talking about is the hope that we have of salvation, not because of any goodness of ourselves, not because of any neat things that we've done, but simply and strictly because of the grace and the mercy that God has offered to us. Now again, he's begun with a really frightful description of the day of the Lord and judgment. But he ends, if you read there verses, if you paid attention to verse 17, God will rejoice over us with gladness, quiet us by his love, and exalt over us with loud singing. You know, we think of singing songs to God, but here Zephaniah says, God is going to sing songs to us and over us as he rejoices in us and enjoys us and delights in us. So we have three points that we're going to focus on this morning. You'll see them there listed in the bulletin. Praise to God, protection of God, and the promise from God. Basically, verses 14 through 17 are one song to God with two parts, a two-part song. The first is the prophet's praise, and he tells us, he urges us, and yes, we're proper Presbyterians, so we don't like to think of these things, but sing and shout to God, O Israel! Sing and shout to God, Church of Jesus Christ! Because of what he has done for you. Give thanks to the Lord. God is good all the time. And I love saying that in prison because the inmates immediately reply, all the time, God is good. Sing and shout, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now what's encouraging here is, especially because Zephaniah is preaching in a very difficult time, the leaders of the church are not leading the people properly, and he's still encouraging the church to sing and to shout and to rejoice in the Lord. And Zephaniah is preaching in a time of probably about 25, 30 years before Jerusalem is going to fall to Babylon. And he can say these things because he's looking to the future. Calvin says here that the prophet encourages the faithful believer to rejoice as though he saw with his own eyes what had been previously promised. So he's not just focusing on the present, but he's looking to the future. Life is more than what we can see. And what we see around us, you look at the world around and you still struggle over what happened in Connecticut just a couple of weeks ago. That senseless, despicable, disgusting slaughter of all of those kids. What makes news is violence, this stupid fiscal cliff that we have coming up. The world is going to end if, you know, our legislators don't get their get themselves in gear. You've got pride, you've got immorality, you have greed all around us. And I was listening, interestingly, there's a song on the radio station near the prison. They started these Christmas songs even a week before Thanksgiving. It seems to get earlier and earlier every year. And as I was listening to these songs on the radio, these quote-unquote Christmas songs, so many of them were about holly and mistletoe and ivy and snow and presents under the tree and Christmas trees and very little. You know, no wonder people get so depressed when the holidays are over, because all that stuff we've been looking forward to all year is suddenly gone. Well, the toys, they get old, they get broken, we get bored with them, the snow comes, the snow goes, you get tired of the snow after a while. Some people are sick of the snow already, and we've just had it for a week. The holly, the mistletoe, it all seems to lose its meaning. It's because there's no Jesus for so many people at this time of year. And if you have Christ, you don't need Christmas per se. You've got 52 holidays every year to celebrate Jesus. You've got them over and over and over again, and there's no need to get depressed. There's no need to get sad. There's no need to be melancholy, because you can celebrate the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ every week, every Lord's Day, every day. Amen. For that fact. We focus on presence. We focus on getting what we want. We focus on what we can see, and that's the challenge for us, is to look beyond what we can see. What we have What we see is temporary, but what we cannot see is eternal. And so Zephaniah is encouraging the people, don't just look at what's here, but look at the future. Look and trust in the promises of God. Because yes, I'll put it frankly, life sucks in a lot of ways. Life is hard. Life is difficult. You look around and you just want to give up and throw your hands in the air and say, Lord, why? Because God has a purpose in all of this. It's a purpose we cannot fully understand. It's a purpose we cannot fully grasp. We cannot understand how the Lord has ordained some of the things that we see for His own glory and for His own good, but He has done it. He has never failed, brothers and sisters. He never will fail. He will bring His promises to pass. He will be faithful, and He will bring His goodness to bear on the earth on that great day. Goodness for us, but again, judgment and fear for the unbeliever. The Lord has taken away your judgments. You can rejoice because He has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. There will be no need for fear any longer when the Lord returns. No fear of death, no fear of pain, no fear of suffering, no tears, but perfect and pure and utter complete joy as we are with the Lord in His presence. He's calling us to praise God for so many reasons here, the first of which is that God has taken away the judgment that was the due of the people then, and which is our due now. Being sinners, what do we deserve from God but judgment? What do we deserve from God but hell? He who has fallen in one part of the law has broken the entire law and is therefore liable to judgment and should be condemned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Even in Adam's sin, we're guilty. There is none who is righteous, no, not even one. But God has taken away the judgment that was our due. And He has done that through Christ, who has taken our punishment on the cross for us. For Israel, they're looking to the future promise of that coming Messiah. For us, we look back to the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, who was the Messiah, who was the one to come, who was the one who suffered and bled and died on that cross. The one who in agony shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? I like to say to some of the kids that, you know, when you're in trouble, you get punished. When you're in trouble, you get disciplined in some fashion. But Jesus took our discipline for us. Jesus took our punishment for us. Jesus paid the penalty that we could not pay. And it says here too, Zephaniah says that God has cast out or cleared away our enemies. And what the Hebrew verb there means is that basically God puts in order by clearing away what is lying in disorder. Again, for the kids, you know, you're told to clean your room. Oh, another chore that my parents have given me, I got to deal with again. But what happens here is God is cleaning out His house, in a sense, by sweeping away His enemies. Now, He's not just, you know, when you tell your kids to clean the rooms, maybe when they get, we have young ones and we're still working through some of the minor, finer details of what it means to clean your room. Maybe when they get older, it gets better. Not necessarily. And you laugh, and that's why, because it doesn't necessarily get better. But the cleaning of the room happens where, you know, you stuff something under a bed where it doesn't necessarily belong, or you put something in a closet and you shut the door real quickly so it doesn't fall out. Well, God is not just, you know, sweeping a Philistine under the rug or throwing an Egyptian in the closet. He is completely casting out our enemies. They are completely swept away so that there is no trace of our enemies to be seen or to be found anywhere in glory with the Lord. So God has cast out our enemy. Another reason to praise Him. And the third reason is the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. What other reason could we really need, frankly, except the Lord is with us? The Lord has saved us. The Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has called us to be His own special people. And as Paul famously says to the Romans, if God be for us, who can stand against us? Absolutely none. At verse 16, he comes to the second part of his song, the protection that we have from God. He says the words here, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Zephaniah tells us once not to fear. In verse 15, you'll never again fear evil. But right there again in verse 16, he says it again, fear not, O Zion. He wants to encourage us by telling us at least twice that there is no longer any need for dread or any need for anxiety or any need for fear. We live in fearful times. Every generation has fear of something. Whether the fear is real or whether the fear is perceived, there is fear. The Jews in Zephaniah's day lived in a time in the fear of constant judgment. In fact, again, in about 30 years, they're going to be exiled to Babylon. They would be taken away from their homes. They would be taken away from their families. They would be separated for the rest of their lives, never to see their loved ones again. The temptation would be in such a difficult time is to let your hands fall down, to sort of just fall down limp or to be weak. And every year after the Thanksgiving service over at Grace, a bunch of us go over and play a little football game. And every year, the older you get, the more you realize you probably shouldn't be doing it. You come out the next day and your body doesn't want to move. You don't want to get out of bed. If you can get out of bed, you don't want to get out of bed. Your arms are weak. It's one time I played racquetball after not having played for so long, and the next day I was preaching at a church, and I had to explain to people that I couldn't shake their hands that day because I literally could not lift my arms or shake hands, and I was candidating at this church. So it probably didn't look very good, but it was one of the members who took me out to play racquetball the day before. So I had to explain that. But this idea, if you've ever had this, where your muscles have been worked so hard that they're too weak to even lift. Well, the fear that is paralyzing the people of Israel, the people of God right now, is a fear that if you've ever been in, I don't know, an accident of some sort or in a situation where you just froze because you didn't know what to do. This is the same fear that threatens to paralyze the people of God. Their hands would hang down limp. They could not fight. They could not do anything in response to the fear that was paralyzing them, that was freezing them. But Zephaniah encourages the people. We're encouraged in Scripture in many places to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. And why? What is the strength behind us being able to respond appropriately? It's, well, fight harder, guys. Do a better job next time, guys. No, it's the Lord, your God, is in your midst. You don't have to fear because God is with you. God is in control. And the Lord delivers us from our enemies. Rather than being so weak that we cannot do what we're called to do, Calvin says the Lord delivers us from our enemies not so that we can indulge in pleasures, but so that we can devote ourselves to the performance of our duties. Now, just to explain that, it's right. There is right pleasure. There is good and proper pleasure for us. There are things God has made us creatures to enjoy, pleasures of this earth. God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy who just doesn't want us to have any fun. But the question is, the pleasure that you seek in life, why are you seeking the things that please you? What are you doing with the pleasure that you experience? Are you just going out to experience pleasure for its own sake? Are you doing it for the glory of God? Are you taking pleasure and delight in the good things that God has given you? Read some of John Piper if you need some good encouragements on the right use of pleasure. Is pleasure pleasure for its own sake? Or is pleasure pleasure for the sake of bringing honor and glory to God? Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So the Lord had been referred to as a king in verse 15. A king is someone who protects you. A king is someone who watches over you. A king is someone who makes sure that you don't come to harm. Now it says here, he is the Lord your God, the King of Israel, the Lord. Now he's the Lord your God. God refers to him as creator, as savior, as friend. And I want you to think about those words. Just take a moment and meditate on God rejoicing over us with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. A few years ago, when we were in seminary, we were driving into a gas station, and I came across a bumper sticker. I think I've told you about my enjoyment of bumper stickers before, but this bumper sticker said this, and I want to share with you the bumper sticker and then ask you just to think about it. Jesus died for you so he wouldn't have to live without you. Jesus died for you so that he wouldn't have to live without you. Now, without looking at anyone or judging anyone's reactions, let me tell you that's a terrible message to try to put forth to anybody. Because what that paints is if you look at something like Zephaniah 3, you think, wow, I'm so awesome. God is going to rejoice in me. I am the bee's knees. God must think the world of me if he's going to rejoice over me. But this is not what Zephaniah is saying. Brothers and sisters, God is not in heaven wringing his hands together, hoping that you'll repent of your sins and come to faith so that he can spend eternity with you. In and of ourselves, we're not that special. We're dirt. We're worms in the old Puritan sense of the word. We're nothing. Acts 17, verse 25, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he alone gives to all life, breath, and all things. God does not need us. God could have existed. He existed in eternity past before the creation of Adam, perfectly in sufficiency for his own glory together in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was quite content to exist as he did. He created us for his glory. He created us for his praise. He created us because he wanted to, not because he had to, not because he needed to, not because he was lonely, not because he needed us in some way to give him some company in eternity. God rejoices in us. He is pleased to glorify himself by showing himself kind to sinners. And the best, I'm always leery of analogies when trying to explain the relationship between God and his people, because analogies always break down. But if you're a husband with a wife, you delight to do something nice for your wife. You enjoy seeing the smile on her face, seeing the joy that what you do nice for her brings. So God, in a similar sense, takes pleasure in bringing smiles to our faces and bringing joy into our lives and sending His Son to die for us. He is willing to do that. This is really a side of God that is very simple in one sense, but very incomprehensible, because we know who we are. We know the sins that go through our minds every day. We know the secret things that we do. You know, this is the time of year, you know, better watch out, better not cry, because Santa Claus is watching you. God is watching us. God is with us. God knows what's going through our hearts. God knows what's going through our minds. We know the sins that we commit time and again. And we look at ourselves and we think, how could God love us? How could God look at us in any sense of the word and call us holy and bless us? Well, a few things to say about God's pleasure in us. It's a mutual love. God saved us. Why? Because He loves us. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. We sing praise to God and rejoice in God. Zephaniah shows that in verse 14. And so now we have a mutual love where we see God rejoicing over us. God singing over us. And it said here that God will be quiet over us. God will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet us by His love. I think it was Palmer Robertson who basically said the silence here paints a picture of one who is... Silence is used to express love deeply felt. Like sometimes, husbands and wives, you just sit and you just enjoy being together in silence. You just enjoy holding each other. You enjoy being together. Parents with kids, siblings together. You've experienced, perhaps, that kind of love where you don't have to say anything. You just enjoy being with that person. There's a silence. There is a quietness here. The silence means that God is absorbed in us with thoughtfulness and with gladness. First John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus has appeased the wrath of God. What is love? Not that we have loved God, not that we're so smart or so clever. Boy, we love God because we love God. We're good at that. And this is love. The biblical definition of love is not start with us, it starts with God. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And He loved us so much to send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus took the wrath of God for our sins upon Himself. That's love, brothers and sisters. That is love. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God. The final point, then, is the promise of God in verses 18 through 20. You'll notice a slight change in the person speaking. We've been in third person in verses 14 through 17. Now in verse 18, we come to the first person, where, in a sense, this is God speaking directly to us, not just mediating His words through Zephaniah the prophet, but now speaking directly to us. And I think it's interesting that the prophecy does not end with our joyful response to God's goodness, which would be fine, but the prophecy ends with the blessing from God. God has the final word of blessing upon His people. We have a promise of relief from suffering and a promise of future restoration. Verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow, those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. This is reading from the ESV, and I will confess to you some difficulty with translation in verse 18. If you have something else besides ESV, NIV, NKJV, you know, whatever, you're going to see a whole lot of different translations of verse 18. But I think what's happening in essence there is that God sees in the future a day when all sorrow associated with God's judgment on us is going to be taken away. All sorrow will be removed. Those who sorrow, those who mourn for the festival, are those who are kept from God's worship because of false priests, of false prophets. It's like they come to church and they're hearing anything but Jesus. They come and they're told, come and give more money. God will not bless you unless you give us money. God will not bless you unless you give us food. You know, they're hearing these false teachings. They're sorrowful because they cannot keep the feast days any longer. They're sorrowful and mourning because they can't go and worship God with his people. They're sad because they can't go to church, is essentially what Zephaniah is saying. And there is going to be a day when all of that sorrow associated with sin is going to be taken away. Of course, there were those who did not sorrow for very long. Those who were exiled went to worship other gods. They found comfort in the hands of the adulteress, so to speak. Became adulterers themselves by committing themselves and submitting themselves to gods which were not gods at all. I remember a few years back, when I was pastoring the church plant up in the Berkshires in Massachusetts, I thought it would be interesting to go to a local poetry reading just to kind of hear some of the local flavor, what people are thinking, how people's minds work. And one of the poems was written by a Christian, and the reply from one of the women in attendance, she started off her reply by saying, well, I was raised in a matriarchy of free thinkers. And I immediately thought, oh, here we go. So I guess that means I'm from a patriarchy of closed-minded fools. I don't know. She was raised in a matriarchy of free thinkers, so the patriarchal closed-mindedness of Christian faith is foolishness. How dare anyone believe this to be true? How dare anyone submit themselves to the scriptures? And what she didn't realize is that she has blinded herself. She has deceived herself. She is following a false god. She doesn't see it, and at this point she doesn't care. Because in her pride, she comes from that matriarchy of freethinkers, which teaches her to open her mind and be expressive and accepting of all religions. And I see that somewhat in the prison too. You know, you've got guys who come into the chapel, they want to attend every religious service for every faith group just so they can cover all of their bases. So that hopefully when death comes or when judgment day comes, they'll at least have something on their resume that they can check off and say, yeah, I did this, so I'm good to go. To believe in everything is to believe in nothing. 2 plus 2 cannot be 4 and 5 at the same time. And I tell these guys, you know, Jesus says it. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so ticked and angry with Jesus, because he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And more than that, he called himself God. He said, I am. John 8, verse 58. Jesus called himself God. Now, Jesus spoke in parables. People say, well, he spoke in parables. He was confusing. People weren't confused. They knew who Jesus claimed to be. That's why they hated him so much. So it's Jesus Christ or nothing, is what the scriptures teach. But those who are grieved, those who have not gone to other gods, those who have not gone to the bondage of free thinking, will be restored. Verse 19 says, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, and I will gather those, the outcast, those who are driven out. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. In his own time, God will deal with those who afflict his people. We will no longer be scattered and cursed and homeless, but we will be gathered together secure with the Lord in glory. Hebrews 13 verse 14 says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the city that is to come." We're not looking for Middle Eastern real estate, Har-Megiddo, or some place in the Middle East that's suddenly going to be. This entire creation is going to be melted away and refurbished, in a sense, renewed. The creation itself groans with pangs, waiting for the renewal that is to come. And the Lord is going to bring it. We don't have a continuing city here, but we seek the city that is to come. And those, the society looks down, we drive by, you know, if you've ever been in a big city, we don't really have this in State College too much. And you see a couple of homeless types around. You don't see them too often, but in a big city, you roll up your windows when they walk by and they want to spit on their washcloths and wipe clean your windshield. You want them to stay away. You want them to go away. You don't want to look at them. You want to ignore them. But those whom society looks down upon, you know, people don't want to think about the unborn children who are slaughtered every day. People don't like to think about widows and orphans. We don't like to think about things that bring us out of our comfort zones. Those are the ones whom God loves. Those are the ones whom God will protect. Those are the ones whom God will raise up to glory, the lame and the outcast. Because God will restore our fortunes before our very eyes. And I confess, I can't picture what heaven is going to be like. Not in the slightest. Words fail to describe the glory that is to come. Words fail to describe the joy that we will experience when we see our Lord face to face. We can guess. We can think. But until we experience it, we're not going to know. Now on the flip side, let's keep grounded in reality. The same is to be said for hell and for the reality of hell and judgment. You think things are bad now. Just wait. But I pray to God that sitting here today, hearing this message, you will not experience hell. You will not experience judgment. I pray that Christ will have experienced that judgment for you and taken your sins upon himself. And that you will come to Christ. You will come to the foot of that cross. You will confess your helplessness. You will confess your sin. You will confess your wickedness and your duplicitousness and your pride and your greed and your immorality. And you will cast it at the foot of the cross and say, "Jesus, forgive me." And I pray that by the grace of God, he will do so. And in one sense, I don't need to pray because the promise is there. If you come to Jesus, ask, seek, knock, and it will be opened to you. If you come to Jesus asking forgiveness, he will grant it and give you the promise of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of eternal life that is held before us in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, for looking upon us in mercy, looking upon us with patience and with forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, for maintaining a faithful remnant to believe and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And may, Lord, you be pleased to bless us with humility. Be pleased to bless us with joy and anticipation of heaven, of the glory that is to come. Be pleased, Lord, to hasten the day of your return, because we groan, just like the creation itself, we groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We long to be with you, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And I pray, Father, that your blessing would be upon us as we consider it, as we meditate upon it, as we consider your word, which is living and active, challenging us, speaking to us. And Lord, we know that by your word, when you speak, you will accomplish what you send forth your word to do. We thank you and praise you and pray your blessing as we continue to worship. In Jesus' holy name, amen.